At this time, would everyone please rise for the reading of God's Word together? We'll continue in our sermon series in Mark today with Pastor Nick, who we're so thankful to have back and healthy. So today's passage comes from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. The sermon is titled, The King, His Kingdom, and His Call. Let's read the passage together out loud in one voice. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. If we haven't had the chance to meet, my name is Nick Guak. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal Mainline. And I guess while thinking about it, it's honestly kind of funny because at this point, I've finally been back about the same amount of weeks or Sundays that I've been bedridden. And honestly, having missed those three Sundays, it does feel like forever ago that I last preached. But with that said, I want to start by just simply thanking everyone for their prayers, for visitations, for the meals that you provided just this past month. It really brought brightness over a rather bleak period of time. And if you don't know, a little over a month ago now, I had a surgery in order to remove a portion of infected skin. And this process, it brought what I could describe as a load of new experiences. I experienced what it was like to be helpless, to be bedridden, to wear and ask another to change my adult diapers for a little while. It was really embarrassing. Right, this pain of ripping out and stuffing in gauze to keep my surgery wound from closing. There's the endless pills and IV pumping. Even what it was like to be anemic, and if you can already tell by my size, usually the doctors, they tell me I have too much iron, not lacking. What can I say except that these weren't on my 2025 bingo sheet. These were sudden intrusions upon my ordinary life, my regular schedule. Suddenly, everything was different, and I had to adapt accordingly. And of course, all of us, we experience such intrusions into our ordinary lives. Whether you're in school and you're adjusting to new classes, new sports, new clubs or activities. Whether it's work and projects get delayed, deadlines get pulled forward. Coworkers or bosses, they create unexpected, unhelpful variables at your job. Or whether it's between relationships, right, amongst friends, spouses, lovers, families, things happen. Our lives don't always go according to our plans, and we need to make choices. We need to adjust to changes. Or as the cool Gen Z kids say, crash out. Like, it literally means to fall apart, break down, or become hysterical. Once again, intrusions in our lives, they are inevitable, but the question is then, how do we respond when they appear in our lives? And this is exactly where we find ourselves as we go through our series through the Gospel according to Mark. We've been going through this series for the last couple weeks, and 2 weeks ago we saw, right, Jesus' identity as well as his mission. Jesus indeed is the Son of God. He is the coming King who John the Baptist heralds. Last week, we saw Jesus' preparation for his mission. He was baptized in order to identify with his people, and he conquered his enemies so that his people could share in his reward in his kingdom. And this morning, we see how Jesus' mission now affects his creation. As the gates of his kingdom are made open for his people, as the people of God hear their king's call to come now and enter. King Jesus will now both proclaim his kingdom as well as call his subjects. Or in other words, Jesus will now intrude into the ordinary lives of his people. And therefore, the question is now, how will his people respond to the king's call. And of course, what will this call cost us? And it's to this end we turn now to our passage in three headings to help us navigate our passage, as well as these questions of calling and cost. First, we see in verses 14 through 15, we see that Jesus calls us to true freedom. Second, in verses 16 through 18, we see that Jesus calls us from worldly security. And finally, in verses 19 through 20, we see that Jesus calls us from worldly comfort. Again, as we wrestle with the cost of the king's call, as his calling intrudes into the ordinary life of his people, we see that Jesus, he calls us to true freedom, and he calls us from worldly security and worldly comfort. To true freedom, from worldly security and worldly comfort. And so let's turn now to our first heading. Jesus calls us to true freedom in verses 14 through 15, starting in verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, before we move on to what Jesus proclaims as he came into Galilee, notice this preceding statement, verse 14. Jesus' journey happened now after John was arrested. On the one hand, we must again recognize the brevity or the quickness of Mark's gospel. There's quick actions, there's quick remarks, quick progressions. The narrative progresses rather quickly. And if it's not the main point, it doesn't get much attention. And yet, on the other hand, we must also recognize that the opposite holds true as well. Brevity also means that the details, the fine details, the subtle details, they matter. After all, Mark isn't one to waste words on unnecessary details. And so what does this inclusion of John's arrest reveal to us? Well, the most obvious reveal is that John's arrest and the subsequent consequences will come up again in later chapters. However, the other reveal is that John's arrest, it actually sets the tone for Jesus' proclamation. Remember again, John's mission. John was the messenger, the herald who proclaimed the arrival of the Messiah that is the Savior. And remember again, John's method. How did he work out this mission? Well, he proclaimed the gospel in the wilderness. He baptized those who heard and desired this good news. He lived humbly in how he dressed and what he ate. And his popularity, it didn't go to his head. He humbled himself before Jesus. John, he even receives this honor of baptizing Jesus, as well as being amongst the first witnesses of the visible and audible manifestation of the invisible God's glory revealed in Jesus. And now that Jesus, he takes center stage, what happens to John? Is he able to join Jesus' entourage, to join as one of Jesus' first disciples? No. Despite John's faithfulness, his humility, we see that he's arrested instead. Before we're even challenged by Jesus' calling of his people, we're met with the concern over the cost. This is where a majority of people, they get stuck when it comes to Christianity, let alone any religion. It's the existence of evil. If there is God, if there is a God, if he is good, why does evil exist? Why do we suffer? Especially when we see the faithful suffer in return for their faithfulness, we wonder if the call itself is worth the cost. And of course, we could spend the rest of our time addressing this one question, but that would miss the point. After all, the question of why evil exists, it will never be satisfied by an intellectual or an emotional answer. It never demanded such things. Instead, the essence of this problem of evil is the question of security and sovereignty. In other words, the true intent behind this question is whether God or I know best. If I trust God, if I trust in what he declares to be true, will I be more secure than if I were to trust in myself and what I have come to believe to be true? Well, how do we know this to be the case? Well, while John, he's being arrested and most likely imprisoned. Remember that Jesus, he wasn't unaware of John's suffering, his afflictions, nor Mark, as he records this gospel. He's not unaware of the sufferings of his contemporaries. Mark knew the severe persecution of fellow believers under Emperor Nero. He knew his brothers and sisters, they were being arrested for their faith, just like John the Baptist. He knew that they were being killed in the Colosseum for sport because of their faith, ripped apart by wild beasts, burned at the stakes, beheaded as criminals. And yet, Mark faithfully responds. He encourages fellow believers with the gospel of God, Jesus' proclamation, which we see in verse 15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. What do we see here? We see that the greatest need for John and fellow believers, for us, is not freedom from imprisonment. And hear me carefully when I say this next part. It's not their greatest need. It's not even their freedom from sin, suffering, and misery. After all, when Jesus commands, repent and believe in the gospel, what gospel is he referring to here? What good news is Jesus proclaiming? What do we see in our passage? Well, the end of verse 15, it tells us to look backwards in our passage. And as we continue backwards, we get to the end of verse 14, and it tells us to look forward instead. And it leaves us only one answer. We see the time is fulfilled. That is, the good news is revealed and available right now. It's not a future promise. It's here and now. And we see here the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, the kingdom of God, it's finally within hand's reach. For the first time since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, mankind's greatest problem now has a solution. And again, as radical as it sounds, it's not the solution to sin, suffering, nor even misery. Not that these will not get addressed in the gospel, but these are just consequences of the biggest problem that exists for all of mankind. How do we know this? Well, think back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam was faced with the consequences of his rebellion in that garden, as God begins to list punishments, consequences for Adam's disobedience and sin, how does Adam respond? Well, Genesis 3:20, the man, Adam, he called his wife, her name, Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Eve literally means life. What do we see? We see that Adam, he recognized that despite all of these consequences, he still sees life available for him, his wife, as well as the rest of mankind. Again, sin, suffering, and misery, they are problematic. But they didn't dissuade Adam in his trust that God can provide life. But what happens next? Well, God, he kicks Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, lest they remain in their current state. And Adam experiences a fate far worse than death. He experiences separation from God for the first time. No longer able to dwell with God, Adam must bear the weight of sin, death, misery, and suffering as he looks forward to the one that God promises, that he promised, would restore that lost communion, mend this broken relationship, bridge this infinite chasm that exists between God and man. Again, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's within hand's reach. After all, what do we see? We see that the one proclaiming this good news, he himself is the very testimony of this reality. As we see in Jesus that the divine and human natures, they dwell in harmony in the God-man Jesus Christ. We see that King Jesus testifies as the God-man that his kingdom, to which he calls us, is one where God and man may dwell finally together, that they're able to dwell together once more. Jesus proclaims a solution to a problem far greater than any earthly chain could cause. And in Jesus' gospel, there is greater freedom than any earthly chain can contain. The good news that Jesus proclaims is not a social gospel. It's not liberation theology. It's a restoration of a relationship realized. And this restored relationship, it's revealed through Jesus' commands here. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is what we're going to look at in our next two headings. And so let me turn us now to our second heading. Jesus, he calls us from worldly security. We see this in verses 16 through 18, starting in verse 16. Jesus, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Rather than simply explain what Jesus means by his commands, repent and believe in the gospel, in our next two headings, we actually receive two very great examples of obedience, which will help illustrate what it means to, again, repent and believe in the gospel. In our current heading, we see the first example. As Jesus is passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, and he sees the brothers, Simon and Peter, fishing. Jesus commands the brothers, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And how do the brothers respond? Well, it's verse 18, "And immediately they left their nets and followed him." Again, here's that word that Mark loves using over and over again, the word "immediately." They responded to Jesus' call quickly. And here we'll see an illustration of what it means to repent and believe. First, Jesus tells them what to believe. We see this in verse 17. "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And second, we see that the brothers, they demonstrate what it means to repent and believe. Verse 18. "Immediately they left their nets and followed him." And notice that we're not actually given any reason as to why the brothers decide so quickly to follow Jesus, to leave everything behind. All that we know is that the brothers must have believed that Jesus is worth following and that they trusted that he will fulfill his promises to them. This allows us then to put ourselves in their position. Any one of us can put ourselves there to ask ourselves the same pressing questions as the brothers. Is Jesus worth following? Do you trust Jesus? And if your answer is yes, what does that repentance look like? What does that believing look like? Well, it's to follow the example, again, of these brothers, to leave your nets behind and follow quickly after Jesus. And although repentance is often associated with mourning or asking of forgiveness for our sins, in the broadest sense of the word repentance, it literally means to turn away, to do a 180, to turn away from one's old way of life. We see such an example again in the brothers who would turn away from their vocation, their jobs as fishermen in order to follow, to pursue Jesus wholeheartedly. And initially, it may sound like a no-brainer. Who would want to retain an ordinary fishing job when the sudden opportunity to follow Jesus as his disciples was made available? However, remember, in the first century, in the Greco-Roman world, fish was one of the predominant meat sources. And although a small region, the Sea of Galilee, it actually had more than 16 busy ports that were catching and trading fish throughout the empire. What we see then is that somehow this small region, it was able to compete with the larger Mediterranean market and world. In other words, these brothers, they weren't some ignorant, uneducated men. Though fishermen, they were also successful. These were wise businessmen, no different than the successful and wise professionals who may be sitting in this very room. And so when Mark focuses on the fact that these brothers, they leave behind their nets, he's highlighting these nets because they represent security, which isn't limited to our work nor our professional lives. It includes anything that you've made your identity or your sense of value and worth. When the brothers, they leave behind their nets in order to follow Jesus, they were choosing to leave behind their livelihood, their profession, their identity, and certainly even success. And what of you all? What of us? Is there anything too grand to leave behind? Is there any worldly security that is holding you back from following Jesus? Again, what nets are you clinging on to, despite the fact that Jesus has called you now elsewhere? But before we go to this extreme, as if anyone who has a job other than a full-time pastor or missionary is living a sinful, wayward, or rebellious life, let's remember that there isn't anything wrong with these brothers being fishermen. These weren't sinful jobs. These weren't sinful identities. However, these brothers, they were called to a unique role and responsibility for the kingdom of God. Not only that, Jesus, he even uses their profession as illustrations for what their roles would now be in this kingdom of God. In other words, it's not only the full-time missionaries, deacons, elders, pastors who are considered faithful servants of God. There are ways where you will be able to use your profession, your gifts, your abilities for the kingdom of God. As you come into a relationship with Jesus, as you grow in your relationship with Jesus, these ways, they will become easier and more apparent. And just as Jesus turned ordinary fishermen into fishers of men for the kingdom of God, he can sanctify those securities in your life to be renewed for kingdom ministry, for kingdom work, regardless of what they may be. However, we also have to be careful and not grow so comfortable in our securities that we stray to the other extreme, that we somehow believe it's possible to follow Jesus wholeheartedly without turning away from our old way of life. There are some areas of life that Jesus can repurpose, renew for the kingdom of God, but there are other areas in our lives that may be simply unfit for such ministry. This is part of what it means to not just repent, but believe. We need to learn to discern between what is beneficial and what is detrimental. And we need to learn to trust that what Jesus offers indeed is far better than anything we must leave behind. After all, Jesus' call to the first disciples, it's the same call to the last disciples. It's the same call to all of us here today. You cannot live with your feet in two worlds. You cannot serve two masters without eventually hating one and loving the other. And we'll see this further as we turn to our final heading. We see that Jesus, he not only calls us from worldly security, he calls us from worldly comfort in verses 19 to 20, starting in verse 19. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Initially, it may seem like nothing has really changed. Nothing has really changed between Jesus' call to Simon and Andrew and now Jesus' call to James and John. Both sets of brothers, they are fishermen. Both sets of brothers have been called by Jesus. And both sets of brothers respond by leaving their profession in order to follow Jesus. And for the most part, that would be true. But again, remember how Mark, he likes to include these subtle details that helps us set the tone for the passage. And I've already shared how the fishing profession can be very lucrative by the Sea of Galilee. But now we see just how true that reality is as we contrast these two sets of brothers. You see, although Simon and Peter, they left behind nets, we see that James and John are in a boat alongside their father and their hired servants. In other words, we see here an escalation of what Jesus' call may cost, how much it may intrude into our personal lives. It's one thing to leave behind one's profession. In our day and age, it's become more common to change careers, even in later parts of one's life, regardless of the risks involved. But now Jesus, he is intruding on the luxuries of life as well as intruding upon the intimacy of one's family. Again, it's one thing to simply leave behind one's job, perhaps far more difficult to leave behind the very cushy and comfortable life that job may provide. But it's another thing entirely to now have to leave behind one's own father, to leave behind one's own family. In fact, for those who have unbelieving friends, children, parents, spouses, in-laws, or relatives. It's unimaginable, unheard of to abandon them simply in their unbelief. It's usually the opposite. Believers, we feel more pressured and more careful in dealing with and preserving these relationships instead. And of course, there's nothing inherently wrong with nets, far less so with families. But the point being emphasized here is, where do you draw the line? Where will you draw the line when it comes to following Jesus? Is there any area in your life that is a no-go zone when it comes to your relationship with Jesus? What are we ultimately wrestling with here? In other words, we're declaring that Jesus, yes, he is a convenient savior, but he's not an acceptable king. And what happens? You end up with this piecemeal picture of Jesus. You allow him to affect different places of your life, the parts that you are willing to compromise with, but he doesn't have permission to transform the totality of your life. Although Jesus has revealed the restoration of our relationship with God, closing the gap between God and man, what are we doing? We're choosing to draw a line once again. Jesus, here's far enough, but no farther may you come and intrude into my life. So what hope? What hope do we have when we know what's right, but the choice is so difficult to make? Well, we need to understand that when Jesus commanded repent and believe in the gospel, he isn't making repentance what we call prerequisite to believing. Likewise, when Jesus commanded follow me and I will make you become fishers of men, he wasn't saying that their profession as fishermen now qualified them to follow him, to become fishers of men. In other words, your repentance, it's not a work that you must accomplish in order to have faith. And this is an important distinction, even though it may be a subtle one, because all of us, we will wrestle with our faith. That is, we'll have moments where we have great confidence in our salvation, and there will be other moments where we have a lacking confidence in our salvation. But the hope is that you wouldn't rest your confidence in the quality, even the quantity of your repentance. In essence, you'll be making salvation dependent upon your ability to repent well instead of relying upon Jesus for your whole salvation, which even includes depending upon him to grow in repentance itself. Another reason for this subtle distinction is that when we make repentance a prerequisite to faith, we're conditioning ourselves to believe that it becomes a once-for-all stepping stone in our spiritual walks with God. That as long as I've repented when I first believed, it's no longer a vital part of what it means to continue believing. Or perhaps we'll fall into this trap that unless we obtain a certain level of perfection, God would not find us acceptable. Or we're too ashamed to come before him ourselves because of those imperfections. Once again, all of these are just simply drawing lines, divisions, restrictions where Jesus has already created straight paths for his people to simply come to him as they are. There's a reason that Jesus says in this order, repent and believe, despite repentance not being a prerequisite to believing. It's because repentance, or should I say the lack thereof, it can easily become a hindrance to believing, in believing. Perhaps the reason we struggle with repentance, completely turning away and leaving behind obstacles in our faith, is because we haven't truly grasped what Jesus is offering us in the gospel, what lies ahead when we go his direction. Look at the paths that Jesus carves out for his people in our passage. When we look at calling narratives, they can make us hyper-focus on the cost of following Jesus. That we don't recognize that Jesus is calling us towards something. Yes, in following Jesus, these four disciples, they had to sacrifice much. But Jesus doesn't just draw them into a relationship with himself. After all, in following Jesus, a new community, a new family has been made open for these four brothers. And the truth, it doesn't stop with them. Jesus is calling us, all of us, to come enter not just his kingdom, but his heavenly household of fellow believers, that we may mourn together, that we may rejoice with one another, that though we may be orphans in this world, there are no orphans in the kingdom of God, the household of God. Not only that, remember that despite these four disciples making this great and heavy decision to follow Jesus, it's ultimately Jesus who had sought out these four from the very beginning. These were not arbitrary decisions. These were not simply whims of Jesus. The decision to call, it was costly to our Lord and our Savior as well. After all, Jesus too left behind his heavenly Father, his heavenly home, his heavenly servants when he called James and John. After all, Jesus too left behind the security of heaven in order to do what? Put on flesh, experience mortality, misery, and suffering and pain in order to call Simon and Andrew. After all, Jesus, in order to proclaim the kingdom of God to be within hand's reach, he had to himself be subjected under the cruel hand of the Roman Empire and the religious rulers, to be arrested like John the Baptist, to be given a sham trial, to be beaten, mocked, crucified, and even under the power of death for some time. What do we see? If even the cross and death itself are not enough obstacles for Jesus to draw near and call you to himself, what could possibly be enough to separate us from him? What could possibly be worthy enough to decide to draw that line ourselves? Once again, to go where Jesus calls us, what must you leave behind today? This is the question that we need to wrestle with. If Jesus calls, what must we leave behind? And where are we going? And so I leave you to reflect upon Jesus' call once more. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's within hand's reach. Would you then repent and believe in the gospel, the good news of our Lord and Savior? Let's pray. Let me just offer us a quick minute as we reflect upon Jesus' calling into our life, the intrusions that the gospel makes into our ordinary schedules. Again, we reflect, what must we leave behind in order to follow Jesus? We reflect, are the things that we leave behind, are they nets that ensnare us, keep us from following Jesus, or can we cut them off? Has Jesus already cut them off, that we can wholeheartedly follow after him? And if we decide to follow Jesus, where are we going? What does that look like for us today, here and now? I'll give you just a moment to pray and reflect upon the question. Heavenly Father, we confess that it is true that our hearts are idol factories, that we're constantly looking at different things that ensnare us, that keep us from following after you. But Lord, we thank you that you are far greater than these mere idols, that you don't just give us a part of yourself, just a piece of yourselves. We receive the whole Christ, and he demands the whole person, body and soul, that we would not live divided, double-minded, but to be pure. See, the heavenly kingdom is at hand, it's within hand's reach, that you are calling out to us, that you desire a relationship with us, that you will prepare us, transform us to continue in this relationship with you. Lord, we thank you that whatever we leave behind is not worth comparing to the joys, the treasure, the glories that lie before us in all of eternity with you. And so, Lord, would you reveal that a little bit more here and now? Lord, would you press upon our hearts to discern the things that we must leave behind, the things that are weighing us down, burdening us, the things that cling so closely that we struggle to follow after you. Lord, help us to discern the things, the areas in our lives
where you are redeeming, renewing, and transforming for the kingdom ministry that you now call us to. Help us to have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, that we may long for you, that we may look for you constantly, that we would love you with our whole hearts, mind, and soul, and strength. Lord, would you transform us completely? Would you claim complete control as the King, as you call us to your kingdom? Lord, we offer this now. We offer our whole selves now. In the strong name of Christ, we pray. Amen.